We're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 today, and the scripture reading we had was wonderful this morning, talking about the Word of God, and that's really what we're going to be learning about, the Word of God at work and what it does in us and through us. But later on Paul's missionary journeys, his third journey actually, there's this farewell meeting that takes place with the Ephesian church in the city of Miletus. And it's a very emotional passage of scripture in Acts 20 if you want to read it sometime on your own. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, gives this charge to the elders at that church, and it says this in part, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." And it reveals the Apostle Paul's confidence that God will take care of his own church, and that we as human beings don't really need to take care of God's church, because God sees to it that his church is fulfilled in all of its purposes. And notice it's called the word of grace. The word brings grace into our lives, and he's telling the elders to trust scripture itself to build up the church and to teach it to them. So let's pray before we look at this passage. And Lord God, we do thank you for your word of grace that you have given to us, that you have preserved for your church, that you have used throughout the centuries to keep your church healthy, to keep your church holy, to keep your church doing the mission that you sent them on in this world. And we pray this morning that you would accomplish these purposes in our lives as well. And we pray these things for your sake, Lord Jesus. Amen. So you can turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 to 16. A very short passage of scripture we're going to look at today, but there's quite a bit in here. It says, "And we also thank God continually for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last." So we're to thank God for working from this passage. We'll learn that the gospel of God through the word creates new believers and it transforms them. That's what it does. And so in verse 13, we see that the word of God works growth in believers, and then in verses 14 to 16, the word works unity in the church. The word produces growth in our lives, and it unifies the church. And that's what we'll be learning this morning. So right away, we see that it works life in verse 13, right? Paul and his team, notice, thank God for the development of the reception of the word of God. And this is really the second Thanksgiving section in the book, right? The first one was in the beginning of the book when it opens up in chapter 1. And you remember there, he thanks God that God has chosen them and that he's working these graces in the life of the Thessalonians in verses 2 to 4. And part of that evidence that they were chosen by God was the fact that the Spirit was working in an unusual way when they planted that church in Thessalonica. Remember in verse 5, it said, "Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." Now they thank God here for the receptivity of the Thessalonians. And you notice that he thanks God for this, and he encourages them to continue to receive the word in this way. So who do we thank? I think that's an interesting question. Should we thank God for the receptivity of the people, like the Apostle Paul does, or do we thank people for being receptive to the scripture? So St. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, asks this very question. He says, why does he give thanks here to God? And certainly it would be vain and meaningless if the person to whom he gives thanks for something is not the person who did it. But since this is not vain and meaningless, then certainly God, to whom he gives thanks for this work, is the one who brought about that the Thessalonians, when they received from the apostles the word by hearing it, received it not as the word of men, but as it truly is the word of God. So the Apostle Paul thanks God for the fact that the Thessalonians actually received the scriptures as the scriptures. Because, you know, as the old catechisms say, I mean, we can look at scripture and be convinced that it's God's word. We can intellectually understand it and assent to its teachings, but only the Holy Spirit can convince us in our souls that it actually is the very word of God that we're reading. In fact, this is a mark of a true believer, is how they receive the Scriptures as the Word of God and not merely human words. The Thessalonians accepted it for what it was, by faith, that it's God's Word. I mean, how do you receive the Scriptures? How do you observe others receiving the Scriptures? Are they just good ideas? Is it just a motivational text, right? Or is it really God's very words that are your life? So the Thessalonians received this prophetic word through the apostles. They turn away from their idols that they were worshiping. They turn to the living and true God. They see that faith and love and hope gets developed in them by the Holy Spirit, and the word starts transforming their lives. And it produces great reverence for the word and for God. It creates life in them and brings transformation. And that's what we read then in the last part of the verse. It says, you accepted it not as the word of God or the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. The word is what transforms us into Christ's likeness and the goal that God has for our lives. And God has chosen to work continually through his Scriptures, through the written text, and as it's faithfully represented by people who would preach it and teach the Scriptures. And then once we receive it by faith, it works in our lives. It renews our inner being. It gives us true knowledge of God, because people have a lot of strange ideas about God out there, and they're willing to tell you what they are. But if they don't come from Scripture, they're not true. And you want to know the true God. And it moves us to serve God. And so this is the sign of a new believer. I mean, often I remember doing college-age ministry many years ago, and, you know, you go around, you share the gospel to people in their dorms and all that kind of stuff. It's a lot of fun. But how do you know when someone really is a true believer, they just agree with what you're presenting and say, okay, that sounds good, I think I'll pray the prayer, right? Well, one of the marks of a true believer is a hunger for God's word that doesn't go away. That's not satisfied by anything else, but actually wanting to be in the Scriptures. In fact, you probably know many of these passages in the New Testament. There's so many that talk about the power of the word. One of them, Acts 20:32, I already read to you, that the word will build you up and give you an inheritance. 2 Timothy 3, from childhood you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Hebrews 4:12 was read for you this morning, how it's living and active. And there's many other texts. James 1:18 talks about how we've been brought forth into spiritual life through the Word of God. You see, the Word of God creates the church, and the Word of God sustains the church. The church is dependent upon the Word of God, and the more tethered a church is to Scripture, the healthier it's going to be. So how is the Word of God at work producing in you, performing its work in you who believe? That's a really good question to think about personally. And maybe in your small groups that you're a part of or your Bible studies that you're a part of, how is the Word of God at work performing its work in you? Because it's not just something to study. It's something that we want to transform our lives. The gospel of God creates believers, and then it continues to transform them for eternal glory. And so beyond that transformation, we see what the word does is it produces unity among the churches. In verses 14 to 16, you know, one of the benefits of studying church history is that you actually get a bigger view of the church. And of course, that's another reason you should be involved in global missions, like Pastor June talked about last week. I enjoyed what he said about worship. I've experienced a lot of those things too. And the more you travel around the world, the more you realize God enjoys worship on a much broader bandwidth than we do. So we need to expand our appreciation of things if we want to be more Christ-like, more God-like. But one of the things you learn early on when you study church history is that the greatest sin is disunity in the church. So the early church fathers taught. And so there's no greater grace than unity, because that's what the Scriptures do. They bring us together as Christians. And we see that bond being cemented here in verse 14 through suffering. That's how that happens. We become unified when we suffer together. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. So this suffering and unity confirms the efficacy of the gospel, the efficacy of the scriptures. The Thessalonian believers, you see, that church had become imitators of the churches of God and Christ in Judea. And notice that all these churches are in Christ Jesus, all of them. That speaks to the unity of the church, our common union and common life in Jesus Christ. There's only one true church around the world throughout history, and we're part of it. And the churches in Judea here are probably singled out because they were considered the first fruits of the gospel. When the gospel started going forth, that's where God worked first. The first churches were planted in the region of Judea, and they were well known because of the fact that they had to endure great hostilities from day one against those who would oppose their establishment. And so when the Apostle Paul talks and writes back to the Thessalonians, you know, he just got chased out of that city, right, just a month or two ago, and he's writing back to them, and he's encouraging them to stand firm because they're suffering the same kinds of things. And it's meant to evoke this sense of camaraderie, that we're all in this together in encouragement, and we are all suffering together as the church around the world. That's exciting, right? We care for each other, right? We want to learn about churches that are suffering around the world. We want to encourage people. We want to pray for one another. And so they suffered, the Thessalonians, from their own countrymen, which would have been both Jews and Gentiles, just like the Judean churches suffered from their countrymen, which would have been primarily the Jewish people. And that's why the Apostle Paul had to send Timothy back. You know, Paul couldn't get back in the city, but apparently Timothy could. And so you look over in chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." You see, all true Christians receive the scriptures, they receive the word, they suffer for it, and they endure with joy. That's evidence of being chosen by God, of evidence of receiving his grace. In chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You see, our Lord Jesus even taught us the same thing, because there's this surface joy that's out there in people have in receiving the gospel, but that's not the true joy that's developed by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus distinguished against this when he told a parable. He said, "And the one on whom the seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy." This is just human joy. "He has no firm root in himself," Jesus said, "but only temporary. And when afflictions or persecutions arise because of the word, immediately he falls away." Right? You see, the true disciple will endure through persecution by grace and in joy through it all, no matter how horrendous it is, because he knows or she knows what she has. The kingdom of God is like a pearl of great price. Right? Jesus said, "You're willing to sell everything to have it." That's the mark of a true Christian. Our Lord Jesus also pronounced a blessing upon us when he said, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So when we read this passage of Thessalonians, we're supposed to, like, feel the love, right? We're supposed to feel the bond with the Thessalonian church and with the Judean churches. And now, you know, a couple thousand years later, with all the churches around the world who honor and love Jesus Christ truly, we're one with them. But then the word of God, we learn, incites opposition, verses 15 to 16, pretty strong opposition here. And we read about, as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind. Yeah. "By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved." So it's always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. There are five accusations here that the Apostle Paul levels against the Jewish people. Now, of course, you know, the guilty are the guilty, you know, but they're being considered here as a collective historical unit, as the people of God, and which, of course, when you read the history, you're going to find out anyway, the people that were around then, they're pretty much all guilty anyway. Yeah. So, but if you read this text, it reminds you a lot of the martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7. And you can read his very long speech. He gives this wonderful, beautiful speech, sees Jesus in glory, he's getting stoned. The Apostle Paul's there, right? He's not the Apostle Paul yet, right? He's still an enemy of the cross. But he gives this wonderful speech. And in this speech, Stephen says this, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. And of course, you know, if you give a speech like that, you know, you're not going to talk people out of killing you, right? So basically, you know, it's going to happen that day. And so Stephen gets to go to glory with Jesus. Right? So what he's saying in his speech, very similar to what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And of course, you think about the Apostle himself, and he remembers well his own former opposition, right, to Stephen specifically, and to Jesus Christ. I mean, Paul's a Jewish man too, rabbi, and he now speaks from experience being on both sides, a persecutor of the church, someone who hated this pretender Jesus, and then one who comes to believe in Jesus as the Messiah and now loves him because he's forgiven him of his sins and saved him. And so he says these five things. First of all, he says they killed the Lord Jesus. The emphasis here is on Lord. You know, historically, of course, we know the Jewish leaders just used the Romans, and they both ended up being involved in this whole thing, right? They're both being guilty of the crime. But, you know, Jesus said it was going to happen, right? He told a parable, the parable of the landowner. It's in Matthew 21. And in the parable of the landowner, Jesus says all the same stuff the Apostle Paul says. In fact, that's probably where Paul got it from. A lot of it was thinking through what was understood about what Jesus taught. And, you know, he talked about how it's like, you know, a landowner, and he sends people to the people that are taking care of it to see what the benefit is. And then at the very end, he sends his son. And since these are wicked tenants, they decide to kill the son so they can steal the land. And so Jesus told this whole parable about what would happen to him. And then he says at the end, the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you. And it's going to be given to a nation who will produce the fruit of it. So the Apostle Paul tells, well, they killed the Lord Jesus. And this is coupled with the Jewish people of God here killing their own prophets historically. They killed the Old Testament prophets, right? Paul's not unique in saying this. Jesus said the same thing, right? His famous speech in Matthew 23, he pronounces all these woes, judgments, upon the religious leaders of his day, the Pharisees. And he says, of course, woe, you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, right? And then he goes into this long, you know, tirade against them. And part of it, he says to them, their face, he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? That's Jesus speaking to religious leaders. And then, of course, the section ends with his compassion on the city, and he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And of course, he knows what he'll be doing. He's going to be crucified for the sins of the world. And then three, in the same way, following these two examples, the Apostle Paul says in Thessalonians, and they drove us out. Here we are proclaiming the very gospel of God, you know, coming in the same vein. The prophets all came, didn't listen to them. Jesus comes, they kill him. Well, now Jesus is sending out his apostles. They don't like them either, right? And so they drive him out, securely persecute Paul and the team very recently in these cities, many other cities. The whole point of this whole diatribe is that the Jewish people of God are rejecting Yahweh yet again. They're rejecting the very Messiah who came from heaven, right? Who's fully God and fully man, right? And it's like, you know, these are the new messengers that are being sent to give you yet another chance to believe. But then the apostle goes on and says, and they don't please God, even though they think they are. They think they're pleasing God, but they're not. And it's just like the apostle Paul when he talked about himself and his own conversion experience. In Romans 10, he says about the Jewish people, his own people, he says, brothers, My heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And the Apostle Paul knows well being on both sides. And then he goes on, the fifth accusation is they're hostile to all men everywhere. Really, ultimately, that's what they're doing, because they're preventing people from getting into heaven. They're hindering God's plan, hindering his word, hindering salvation for the world. He says they're basically jealous and unbelieving at the same time. They don't like the implications of this new message, that somehow God is going to include the Gentiles and exclude the Israelites. But you know, Jesus said the same thing. This is nothing new. In Matthew 23, of course, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. You do not enter yourselves, and nor do you allow those to enter who are trying to enter." You know, it was common practice to try to stop the apostles from preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And first example, of course, is on the first missionary journey in Pisidian Antioch. You can read that in Acts 13. And part of that story goes like this. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, in Isaiah 49, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." So the result of these five activities, the text says, leads to their filling up of their sins to the limit. Again, there's nothing new in this kind of language. This is common biblical language. The Old Testament prophets would speak about like this all the time, is that when people reach the limit set by divine decree on what is going to be the maximum he's going to allow for sin before he just judgment comes. And that's what's going on here. It's as though, the Apostle Paul is saying, it's as though they made sure to commit every possible sin and to pile it as high as could be. It's like they're culminating this long history, and each generation has done its best or its worst to add to the sin. And so God's wrath or judgment, it says here, has come upon the Jewish people finally, or to the utmost, other translations. Again, this is very reminiscent of Jesus. This is the way Jesus spoke and his style. So God has settled on his decision, it says here. Judgment looms over the heads of the Jewish people, and it's about to fall. And that is certain. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. So you think about, it's like, oh, this is interesting. So you think about what's going on in the world at this time. Well, there was just recently, when he wrote this, a famine that covered all of the Judean region. And in AD 49, just a few years before, everybody would remember, there's this huge massacre that took place in the temple. And then Claudius, the emperor in Rome, he doesn't like Jewish people, so he expels them all from Rome. I mean, it's all happened, like, recently, when the Apostle Paul is writing this. So the Jewish people, as the people of God, are in a really serious situation because they're continuing to reject the gospel and the Messiah, and there's only going to be, according to the scripture, a short period of toleration since Jesus came before this is over. And so the Jewish people at the apostolic era here were living at the sin threshold, at the imminent closing off of the gospel, and they wouldn't have it. Now, this passage of Scripture is a very interesting passage, isn't it? Because it's often referred to as Paul's polemic against the Jewish people, as if he's some kind of an anti-Semite. It's sort of hard, since he's a Semite. But anyway, so some people think that this is in such sharp contrast to Romans 9, 10, and 11, where the Apostle Paul takes great pride in being Jewish. And he expresses, as I've read part of it, his great love for the Jewish people, even though he says this. And hope in Romans 11 that they would eventually recognize the Messiah and come to fall at Jesus' feet. So some people suggest, well, maybe this part of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians was just added later because it doesn't fit, it seems. But there's no evidence of that textually, and it's quite unnecessary. because as I've already explained to you, this fits very well with the rest of Scripture. I mean, this is how the prophets spoke, this is how Jesus spoke, right? This is how Stephen the martyr spoke. This fits with all of Scripture. And, you know, you can consider the Apostle Paul, he's not anti-Semitic in practice, right? He's Jewish and proud of it, right? In Romans 9, he says, I'm telling the truth in Christ, I'm not lying. My conscience bearing witness with me in the Holy Spirit, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. And also the Apostle Paul, his common practice when he went on his church planning trips, his missionary journeys, he always started in the synagogues, right? He gave first priority to his own people. That was the standard procedure. And then consider the context of this passage, too. I mean, the recent events. I mean, he gets chased out of Thessalonica. He gets chased out of Berea. Now he's in Corinth, probably. He's severely persecuted by the Jews in every single city that he's been in because of his message. It's because of the message of what he's saying, that Jesus is the Messiah. And then there's all these past events, right, from his own conversion, his first missionary journey that we've already read, and there's issues, the same situations occurred in Damascus with him, Jerusalem, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, the list goes on. Later on in 2 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul says that five times from the Jewish people, he received 39 lashes, right, mirrors Jesus' life. And then third, above all, realize that Paul is speaking in the tradition of the prophets and the tradition of Jesus. We've already read all these statements, and you can read the prophets on your own. But Paul still holds out, fourthly, here, some hope that some will be saved, even though there's a hardening until the very end. We read in Romans 11, 15, for if their rejection be the reconciliation of the world, which is what's going on, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Later on in Romans 11, for I don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He still proclaimed to the Jews, even though he didn't expect much fruit. And in the example, even in Ephesus, there's a great example of that. And at the book of Acts ends this way, with him in ministry in Rome. So this passage is a solemn passage, but it's not an anti-Semitic passage, as the enemies of Christianity would like to suggest, right? Not any more so than any other text that could be considered, you know, anti-Gentile, right? Or anti-whatever group you want to stick in there, right? I mean, the church surely has embarrassments in its history, but it is not as strong as some people would like you to believe these days, right? The fault lies at fallible human misapplication of text, of Scripture, not because of the text itself. Most people should realize the difference and not confuse them between expressing a theological conviction, which is what the Apostle Paul is doing, anti-Judaism, and the difference between that and racial prejudice, which would be anti-Semitism. They're very different things, right? Because the former is a natural outcome of focusing upon God's revealed mission, his self-revelation of who he is, Jesus Christ, and believing that Jesus is the divine Messiah. And only those who believe in him as such are going to get eternal life. There's no other way. There aren't two plans. There's only one plan. Everyone has to bow the knee before Jesus. So the Apostle John writes in 1 John 2, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So now this section really isn't about that, though, isn't it? That's sort of a side piece, right? So the word here works unity in the churches, right? That's the main line of reasoning here. In verse 13, the Word of God brings spiritual life, creates the church, causes growth, transformation in our lives. And then we find in verse 14 that it unifies the church through the common bond of suffering, because we're so committed to the Scripture. And verses 15 to 16 is really a parenthetical statement about this main storyline. But it's deeply encouraging to know that suffering's part of living the gospel, especially when you're suffering. Because if you don't know that, you tend to think suffering's an anomaly, or it's odd, or, you know, Christians shouldn't have to suffer, or I was told my life was going to be great when I became a Christian. Or because our world expects our lives to be very easy, especially in, you know, a society privileged with the wealth that we have. But that's not what the scripture says. It's a common experience of all true Christians. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy writes, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So there are various forms, right? You can just be rejected by your friends and family. You can be abused by them. You can be attacked verbally or physically. It can even lead to martyrdom. But opposition is normal. That's the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is to be persecuted because you believe in Jesus, because you stand up for the truth, because you believe the scripture's true and everything it says is true. And that's the normal Christian life. So if we ask, you know, how is the Word of God at work performing its work in you who believe from verse 13, we're now asking, you know, is it building within you this sense of unity of the church and a desire to live and die together at CV First? That's what church is for. Church isn't to come someplace on a Sunday and get fed. That's not what it's about. Church life is about living and dying together for the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That this is a mission team. That's who CV First is. And so the gospel creates the church, then it continues to transform it, and it leads us forward in mission to eternal glory. And God still works the same way. His word creates believers and then continues to transform them. It's the very same thing that's going on in the world today. The word of God is living and powerful because it's from God. And the Word of God produces tremendous results in our lives when we receive it by faith. So it brings us a true knowledge of God. It brings us spiritual life. It gives us a knowledge of doing His will, all these things that we need. And again, the main part of this passage really is verses 13 and 14. Do you want to grow in your salvation in Christ? Do you want to grow? Then be receptive to the Word of God. That's how you grow in Christ. Do you want to feel the unity that exists in God's universal church? Then you have to be receptive to the Word of God, because you're not going to get the vision anywhere else. Maybe some of us here this morning need to make renewed commitments. You know, it's February now, right? So beginning of the year, we have all these new resolutions. But how about your receptivity to the Scriptures? Maybe there are some of you here this morning that have sort of, you can't remember the last time you actually sat down and read your Bible in the morning and prayed through it. Maybe you need a renewed commitment for receptivity to the Scriptures. And, you know, if that's you, you know, after service, we always have a little prayer meeting, so you can join us for prayer. We'd love to be praying for you in this regard. But I hope that you're strengthened and renewed in your love for the Word of God. I mean, that's really all this passage is about this morning. That's the takeaway. That's the only thing you need to know, is that everything about your life is right here. This is all you need to grow and to transform and to become like Christ. It's all in the Scriptures. As it says again in Acts 20, the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders, you know, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build us up and to give us the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So may we constantly give thanks to God for his great work in us at CV First through his word. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to continue wonderfully this morning with the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for your coming from heaven to take upon our humanity, to die for our sins in our place. We thank you for your example, your teachings. We thank you for your grace that you continually pour out through us through the Scriptures. And we ask that you continue to transform our lives, that you would build up this church specifically. And we pray all these things that you'd be glorified in this church among all your churches that you have around the world. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.